If you have your copy of God's Word, would you turn with me to the little book of 1 Peter? We've chosen 1 Peter this January to study and spend time in. I'm excited about that. This evening, Alan Tinsley will take up the second half of chapter 2. This morning, I'll attempt a stab at the first half of chapter 2. Last week, Bruce did a great job in the second half of chapter 1. In the ending half of chapter 1, Bruce pointed out that we are called to be different. We're called to be holy. We are called to live for Christ as different from the world. And as Peter begins this second chapter, he says that we should put away all these things of the world, that we don't need to act like the world. And we'll read down through verse 12. And this section of Scripture, verses 1 and 12, seem to be bookends, which both say, okay, we've been called to be holy. We are empowered to be holy. And the bookends call us to that holiness. Let me read verses 1 through 12 for you. So, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, a living stone and rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourself, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." There, Peter quotes from Isaiah 28, verse 16. He goes on, "So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe," and then he quotes from Psalm 118, "the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone," and he quotes from Isaiah 8:14, "a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you, as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Would you stop right there with me and pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its truth. Thank you for its power. Lord God, would you speak to us this day? Would you call us this day to live as we ought in this world? Would you call us to be different from the world, even as you call us priests? Have your way in my heart, Lord, and in each heart. We pray for your glory. Amen. Today, as we look at these 12 verses, there are four things that jump out at me. Let me give you a preview. I see the spiritual milk that is referred to in verse 2, the spiritual house that's referred to in verse 5, the stone that is prevalent in much of the passage from verses 4 all the way down to about 9, and then lastly, the priesthood of we who are believers. So let me start by looking at verse 2, the spiritual milk. Let me read again. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. Remember, Peter is writing to the exiled church. He's writing to those of the dispersion, those who are feeling the press of persecution in the world. And I don't believe that he's writing to a group of people who are infants in their faith. That's not the point of what he is suggesting here, that they are such infants in the faith that they can't possibly palate any meat. Rather, I believe what he's suggesting is we who are mature in our faith, or at least maturing in our faith, must long for, thirst for, yearn for the powerful message from God's Word. We should desire this Word to speak into our hearts. We need to wake in the morning longing for that moment that we can spend alone with God in His Word. We must have a hungering and thirsting for His Word. The pure spiritual milk that is the Word is what we must long for. Secondly, in verse 5, Peter writes this, "You yourself, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus." He's speaking about the Old Testament temple, and I believe here he is comparing and contrasting it to the church. The temple and the church are comparable, at least in this one way. That is, that it is the place where the presence of God comes to dwell. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle and then later the temple was the place where the Shekinah glory of God came to reside as the presence of God resided with the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, the glory of God, the presence of God, the Holy Spirit of God comes to reside in each believer. So in that we, the believers, are the church is the dwelling place of God in the New Testament. So similarly, the Old Testament temple and tabernacle and the church are the place where we see the presence of God dwelling. But as Peter writes here, he's talking about these spiritual stones that are being built up into a spiritual house. He's thinking about the building of the temple in the Old Testament, and it was far different in the Old Testament, those were dead stones. Those were inanimate objects that built up that structure. So the temple was built of dead stones. Contrasting that, in the New Testament, the church is being built up of different parts and pieces that are not dead, but that are alive. You see the comparing and the contrasting here of the Old Testament temple and the New Testament church. The New Testament church is alive. This is not the church. We are the church. The church in the New Testament is first and foremost the body of Christ, the people of Christ that come together in a local, living and loving covenant relationship. We, the church, are alive. This place, this meeting place, is only secondary in the definition of church as we know it today. We talk about going to the church, and that's all well and good. But the church is not the brick and mortar. The church is you and me coming together in this covenant relationship. We are living stones that are being built up together as a part of the body of Christ. both before and after verse 5, which talks about these living stones that we are, Peter references stones. And he talks here about one who is a living stone, one who is a rejected stone, one who is a precious stone, one who is a unique cornerstone. Let me read the entire section from verse 4 down through verse 8. And listen for the picture of Jesus as the cornerstone in the body of Christ. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourself, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual household, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, and again, I shared with you both from Isaiah and Psalms where he quotes, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone." Looking forward here, he's looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. "I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they do not believe the word as they were destined to do. See, God determined that in Christ he would have this unique, one-of-a-kind, and precious living stone in the building of the temple of Solomon. They quarried the stones outside of Jerusalem, and one by one the stones were cut to the exact specification of the builders. And the stones were one by one then carried into Jerusalem and laid in place. There's a traditional story about a stone that was cut and carried into Jerusalem. The builders that were putting together the temple said, that one's obviously not cut right. That doesn't fit anywhere. And so they rolled the stone aside. Later in the building project, they came to a place and they said, we don't have that stone. And so they sent word to the quarry that stone should be cut. And the master in the quarry said, it's already been delivered. Well, sure enough, there it was. The stone that had once been rejected became the stone that was necessary to fit together the temple in its place. Jesus, who was preordained to be the cornerstone, the one that the Old Testament would point to, the Messiah that would come as the Savior of all mankind, was rejected. And yet, for those of us who have come to trust him, we know that he is the very thing that gives our life direction. He becomes the cornerstone that fits together and gives everything that we build upon the proper foundation and the right angle that we can build upon to make this house, this life fit together properly. The stone that was once rejected is the stone that became the cornerstone of our lives. So we see the spiritual milk, we see the spiritual house, we see the stone, and that leaves us with this thought of the priesthood of all believers. Look at verse 5 and then verse 9, because in those two verses we see about the priesthood. Verse 5, you yourself, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. The Bible talks about three classes, if you will, of priests. We know the Old Testament priest in the line of Aaron and Levi, the Old Testament priesthood. We also know of Jesus, who is the high priest. He is foreshadowed by the Old Testament priesthood. We learn something of Jesus even before we see Jesus come onto the scene. He is the fulfillment of the priesthood. Listen as I read from Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. It says, "But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats or calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." The priesthood of Christ is fulfilled when he offers up the sinless life that was his as the redemption once for all. The atoning sacrifice was made and offered. We see the Old Testament priesthood. We see the priesthood of Jesus. And then there is yet a third classification, if you will, of priests, and that is the priesthood of all believers. Now, not every evangelical church will teach the priesthood of all believers, but we believe in the priesthood of all believers, and it is here we find much of that truth. We are all, every one of us, are priests before God. The Levitical priesthood, the Old Testament priesthood, had primarily two functions. That is, they were intercessors. They took the people of God and their concerns to God and interceded on their behalf. But they were also interpreters. That is, they took the message of God and interpreted it for God and delivered it to the people. The Old Testament priesthood, intercessor and interpreter, both. We who are in the New Testament church, we who are called the priesthood in the church, we all are responsible, as the Old Testament priesthood shares with us, teaches us, that we would intercede on behalf of one another and on behalf of the lost world. We are all also called to be witnesses and ambassadors for Christ to interpret the message of God for people. Our responsibility, like the responsibility of the priesthood in the Old Testament, is both interpretation and intercession. Let me share with you this. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we see these two references to the priesthood of believers. But these aren't the only two places in Scripture where we hang our hat concerning this particular doctrine. If you go all the way back to Exodus chapter 19, this is the chapter before Jesus goes on to the Mount Sinai to receive the message concerning the Ten Commandments and the building of the tabernacle, etc. So before that happened, they gather at the foot of Mount Sinai and they covenant together with God. God speaks to them, and listen to what he says beginning in Exodus 19:4. "You yourself," he's speaking to the people, "you yourself have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be to me a treasured possession among all peoples of all of the earth, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that were spoken to to the people of Israel. In Isaiah 61:6, he says, "You shall be called priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as ministers of our God." And then at least three times in the book of Revelation, in chapter 1, where he's speaking of the seven churches, he speaks of a kingdom of priests. And in the 20th chapter of Revelation, verse 6, he again speaks of the priests of God there who will serve in the millennial reign. But listen to what is said in Revelation 5, beginning in verse 9. Here in the very throne room of God, we, the church, are represented by the 20 elders that are pictured here. And listen, they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, but by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made us a kingdom of priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." The idea of the priesthood of all believers goes from the very beginning of Scripture to the end of Scripture. It isn't just 1 Peter chapter 2. Now let me speak to this doctrine, this important doctrine, I believe, that says that you are a priest just as I am a priest, just as you are a priest. The first thing that I would say is the New Testament priesthood of all believers is defined by our accessibility. That is, the accessibility that we have to come into the presence of God. You know the diagram of the tabernacle and the temple, the courtyard outside that was cordoned off by curtains. That was called the tabernacle area. But the tabernacle proper was a tent inside of the courtyard. In that courtyard, there was the altar where they gave the burnt sacrifices. There was also the laver where the priests washed before they entered into the tabernacle proper. The tabernacle proper was a tent with two rooms. And the first room that the priest would enter was the holy place. There were just three pieces of furniture in the holy place. There was the menorah, the candlestick, the golden candlestick. There was the table of showbread, and there was the altar of incense. The priests ministered there 365 days a year. But there was a veil that separated the holy place from the inner room, the Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies, there was one piece of furniture. It was the Ark of the Covenant. It was spoken of in two parts. There was the Ark itself, the box, and there was the lid, the mercy seat. And it was into the Holy of Holy places that the high priest went on the Day of Atonement just one time every year to sprinkle the blood of the sacrificed animal that would atone, that would pay for the sins of the nation. Once each year, one man would enter into that place where the presence of God dwelt, and one time, and only one time each year, he would offer sacrifices before God. All three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell the story of what happened when Jesus died on Calvary's cross. As his body gave up its life, the mountains quaked, and the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. Josephus, the historian that wrote within a generation of the death of Jesus, wrote about the veil that was in the temple. He wrote that it was woven 4 inches thick, that teams of horses couldn't have torn it apart. And yet on that day when Jesus died, the veil was torn, not from the bottom where somebody could have taken a knife and begun to unravel it and tear it from the bottom to the top, but it was torn from the top to the bottom, where we know that it was the hand of God that that divided the curtain, that tore the veil in two, so that we who are priests in this dispensation can enter freely. Remember what it is that Hebrews chapter 14 says, or 4 says, Hebrews 4. It says that we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but rather we have a high priest who can understand all of our weaknesses because he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Our high priest, our Savior, is different. He can understand us because he's walked on this dirty earth and he was without sin. And the next verse is the clarion call of the Holy Spirit to enter in, where he says, come boldly before the throne of grace that we might receive help in our time of need. Because Jesus has invited us in, he's torn the curtain, and he said, you don't have to wait to one time each year. You don't have to send your proxy in, but come each and every one of you and come boldly before me. See, the priesthood that we are a part of enjoys access to the very throne of God. I would preach my second point, but Lorna has already done it better than I could. She read from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and the picture of the body, where the body is equipped and gifted, each one of us, to be a part of one body. And just as the tools in her toolbox are all different and all serve a different purpose, Paul writes and is so clear, we are all a tool. We are all gifted. He uses the analogy of the body, and he says that we are all a part of one body. And as a part of one body, whether we're an elbow or a knee or a big toe or a pancreas, we are all a part of the body, and we all have a function within the body. Though we are all different, we are made one in the church. The priesthood of all believers says that we are all gifted as a part of the body, to function as a part of the body, to do the work of the whole body. And by the way, when one part in the body doesn't do its job, when one part of the body is weak or sick, the whole body suffers. And as one body, the priesthood of all believers, who all have access into the throne room of God, when the body of believers functions as it ought, we are an unstoppable force. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, Jesus said. So we see the accessibility and the universality. All of us are different. All of us are empowered. The church is a body, and all of the members, all of the tools are important. But lastly, we see the responsibility of the priests. That is, that we are called, chapter 2, verse 9, 1 Peter says that we are a royal priesthood, that we might proclaim him, that we might share the truth, that we've been called out of darkness into his wonderful light. We are all witnesses for him. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. We are all empowered by the Holy Spirit. We are all called and sent out as witnesses from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and even to the uttermost. We are called to witness to the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit of God. We are all called to give testimony to the truth that we were once living in darkness. We were once dead in our trespasses and sins, and we who are a part of the priesthood of all believers have been given light and life because of Jesus. We are responsible to proclaim, but we're also responsible as as the Old Testament prophets or priests were. We are called to raise up, to lift up, to be compassionate, to minister to others. We're called to take the message that we've heard and proclaim it, but we are all also called to compassionately meet the needs, to care for others before the throne of God. The story of the Good Samaritan teaches about the one and the only one, not the religious guys, but the one who saw the man who had been beaten, left in the gutter, assumed to be dead. We see the compassion of the Samaritan man who reached out in ministry and lifted his brother up. Our calling is not just to proclaim, but our calling is to live a life of compassion. So let me conclude by talking again about that fifth verse where it says that we are to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. We who are New Testament priests are called to bring sacrifices to God. Paul begins his 12th chapter with a famous verse. I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable act of worship. We are called to bring our very persons and to place them on the altar as living sacrifices. We are called to give ourselves to Him and for Him. You know that hymn that Paul writes and embeds in the second chapter of Philippians, "Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who is in the form of God, and He did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but He emptied Himself and took on the form of a servant and became obedient even to the point of death, death on the cross." He points the way for us to live our lives as living sacrifices. He came that He would give Himself a living sacrifice. And He teaches us how that's done by having His mind and giving ourselves even as He gave Himself humbly. In Hebrews chapter 13, 15 and 16, it says this concerning sacrifices that we as New Testament priests must offer. Hebrews 13, 15 says, "Through Him let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God." That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Now, did you notice that it didn't say that we offer up our praise at the 11 o'clock worship hour? No, it says that we offer up praise continually. And the writer to the Hebrews says, the fruit of our lips acknowledge His name, and we do so continually. We are called to offer up the sacrifice of our praise. Every morning when we stand up, get out of bed, every day when we face the struggles and the challenges of life, every moment we are to live as if giving praise for life and love to Christ. But he goes on in the next verse, "Indeed, we are to sacrifice our persons, indeed, we are to sacrifice our praise." And he says, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." That is, we must sacrifice not just who we are, but what we have Use what I have, Lord, for your glory should be our prayer. So what's the conclusion? What's the response? Well, today I would challenge you, if you're here and you don't see yourself as a priest, I would challenge you to be saved today. Because every saved soul becomes a priest before God. Today is the day of salvation. If you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, then that needs to be your decision today. If you're here today and you've never made the statement, the testimony, if you've never lived out the statement and testimony of baptism, if you've never presented your testimony, if you've never said loudly that you are indeed a born-again believer and given testimony by your baptism, then you need to make that decision today. If you are here today and you've made a mess of things, and you know you have, and you need to get it right today, then today is the day that you need to return to your Father. He's waiting with arms open wide, just as he did for the prodigal. And lastly, if you're here today and you need to unite with this body so that you can be a part of a body that is one and as one serves the Lord in community, then we would welcome your presence with us. We would welcome your membership with us, knowing that if God invites you to be a part of this body of believers, then he has gifted you to fill a need that we have, that the body has. Would you hear his call to you today to respond as a priest of God? Heavenly Father, thank you for your love and your leadership. Thank you for your word and its truth. Heavenly Father, speak now clearly and loudly and draw us to yourself that we might decide to follow you obediently today. Have your way. We pray in Jesus' name.